Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to take a long passage from verse 1 down to verse 18. So it's a long passage. And if you're going to have to really follow as I read it. Don't come in and out. Try to stay focused. We'll come back and walk through the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 10. It was good to see all the men in the choir today. And then, you know, I had a bunch of pastors up here. And did y'all see Campbell standing there singing? I mean, it's like he was really good at that. I didn't know he could do that. So good job, Campbell. All right, if you found Hebrews 10, would you stand, please? We'll read together God's Word. Long passage. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let's begin in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Join me as we pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will speak through this passage. We ask that you, the same Spirit that gave us the words of God, we ask you to now fill our minds and hearts to receive the same word. Father, I pray you would minister to the souls of those that are hurting, that you would bring conviction to those that are in sin, that you would bring great comfort to those that are in need, and you would draw all people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Life is hard and money is tight and relationships are complicated. True happiness, real happiness, is increasingly hard to find. Happiness, it seems elusive, it's sketchy, it seems spotty. In almost any given situation, it is hard to know what to actually say anymore. As Christians, you have no desire to intentionally be offensive when you're talking about the truth of God's Word, but also you don't want to be, on one hand, offensive. On the other hand, you don't want to compromise on what the Bible says. 2022, being a Christian can feel like a complicated thing. It's why the book of Hebrews has meant so much to me over the last 6 months as we've been going through it. This is a preacher. He's writing to his congregation, a congregation that is under some sort of pressure to the degree that there have been members of the church that have quit coming. Some of them going back to their old ways. And the writer here, he's taking his congregation back to the deep things of Christ and what it means to be bathed and saturated in the profound love of God and the grace of God found at the cross. As this world, brothers and sisters, as this world gets meaner and darker and stranger, we don't need less theology. We need more. We need more of the riches of God's grace found in Jesus. This preacher here, he's talking to a congregation that's under pressure, and he wasn't giving them a list of things to do. We know what to do. He keeps taking them chapter by chapter to the cross of Jesus. How does it? How does that keep us safe? How does that make us strong? How does that help us cope? How does it fill us with joy? Now, this passage is long, it's complicated, and it's packed with Old Testament imagery. So we need to go through it slowly, but not so slow that we don't actually get the point. What is he saying to us? The point of joy, the point of being in Christ. Okay, so to do that, I want to do what I did a couple of weeks ago and ask several questions to help us unlock really some of the treasure that's found here. My hope is today that you will take joyful security in the richness of being a Christian. Joyful security in the richness of being a Christian. Let's get at this passage with questions. Here's the first question. What is real? What's real? Sitting with some of our interns at 7 o'clock this morning, pastors and the interns gathered to pray, and one of them was drinking something, and she called it seltzer water. And that is not a real drink. It's fake. What is real? Go to New York. I've been there a couple of times, New York City, the Statue of Liberty, standing there. A young man came up to me, and his enterprising young man had a Rolex for sale, and he would take $25 for that Rolex. I purchased that Rolex. It seemed like a good deal to me. Put it on and wore it for 2 weeks. It ran great, and I ran into something, and the thing literally exploded off of my wrist. Wasn't real. Wasn't real. Read verse 1 slowly, and think with me about it. See the word shadow. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, that's the law, the Old Testament, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's a shadow, a shade. Sun beats down in the afternoon, go out into my yard, and there are oak trees standing tall, and the sun hits that oak tree and casts a shadow. I can stand in that shadow. That is not, however, the tree. The shadow. The entire Old Testament is what he's saying in verse 1. The whole law, all of the Old Testament, all of the sacrificial system is pointing to another reality. It is not the reality. Verse 1 tells us that the law is but a shadow pointing to good things to come. Do you see that in verse 1? So then my question, okay, I'm asking a question. What then are the good things? Start flipping through the Bible and come back to some of the letters that Paul wrote, one of them to Colossians, to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says almost the exact same thing. Listen to this. Paul writes, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, questioning of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, so all the Old Testament stuff. These are a shadow of the things to come. And then he tells us what the things to come are. But the substance belongs to Christ. All the religion in the world can't get you close to God. But that's probably not our temptation, is it, to fall off into some other religion? Listen, say it like this. All the leisure in the world can't ease your soul. In the text, near the end of verse 1, when you see it, you get there. If you keep doing the same thing, thinking that you're going to find some soul-cleansing joy, if you do that, you miss the whole point of the Bible. Let me read it to you. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, which is Christ, of these realities, this Old Testament religion, can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those that draw near. It can't help you, in other words. All the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of that religious ritual is there. He's telling his church now to point us to Christ, and more importantly, to point us to His perfect life. What is the gospel? His life, His death on the cross in the place of sinners, His resurrection to save you and I from sin. What is real? Christ is real. Let me ask you another question. Not only what is real, what works? What works? What is actually working in your life to satisfy your soul? What works? We've got to be careful with the question, what works, because in a church growth movement, if you're in a church that is reaching out, we sometimes become pragmatists. And pragmatists are those that find out what works and then do that at almost any cost. We don't want to be pragmatists. We don't want to just do what works at any cost. We want to find out, what does the Bible talk about works? The preacher says here at the end of verse 1 that all of this religion isn't working. Do you see the end of verse 1? It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can't make perfect those that draw near. Now, most of us sitting in this room, we haven't tried out Judaism. I mean, the problem here was people were going back to Judaism. That doesn't seem to be our problem. But we have tried all kinds of other stuff to give us some sort of contentment and satisfaction and ease to our soul. Maybe yours is exercise. You like to exercise. Exercise becomes an opiate for you. Maybe sitting down in front of the television and Netflix just keeps running. You can watch series after series. Or maybe it's partying or drinking beer. I don't know. Video games. Maybe it's illicit sex. Maybe it's watching TikTok. Maybe it's some hobby. We have these things that fill our time. You just fill in the blank. Any number of good things to spend your time doing to stay ahead of the real problem. And the preacher's saying, don't run from the real problem. One of my very favorite characters from American history is Theodore Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt, I think, was a great president and a great man. He promoted the vigorous life. He was really, I think, in many ways a good model, but in some ways not. Very early in his life, he found tragedy, married to a beautiful young lady. His wife became pregnant, and full-term delivery of a child, beautiful child, daughter named Alice, was born. He was away and made it back to the house. His mom was there helping, and while she was there helping with his wife, she also got sick. And on Valentine's Day, as he got home, his baby daughter was born, and both his mother and his wife died on Valentine's Day in that house. He wrote in his journal that night that the light has gone out. He was so stricken with grief that he left his daughter with his sister and went out west, and he started then a life of of vigorous living, running as fast as he can to stay ahead of the depression and the pain. But at some point, there comes a point when it just breaks down. It's why we don't trust in methods or running or avoiding. It's why we trust in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Why? Because it works. What Christ has done works to forgive and to heal, to strengthen you, to change on the inside, to restore you. You understand, when we talk about becoming a Christian, sometimes I think we diminish what actually happens, that salvation is an actual miracle of God. What is real? Christ is real. What works? The gospel works. Have those two things floating out there. I'll undergird it with a third question. Number three, how is your conscience? Your conscience. You'll see in verses 2 and 3, your conscience. How is it? In the classic movie, Western Tombstone, Wyatt Earp is telling someone that he is going to the city of Tombstone to get rich. And that man asked and said to him, I've never seen a rich man that didn't have a guilty conscience. And Wyatt Earp says, I already got a guilty conscience. Might as well have the money. Conscience. How's yours? All the religion and work, leisure and play, all of the good things to do, the vacations, none of that can actually help what's on the inside. And that's the problem, it seems to me, in verses 2 and 3. That's the problem that all the Old Testament religion just couldn't help. You see it there. Let me read verse 2 and 3. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered all those offerings if they work, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness, that's the problem, a consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The problem is that old religion didn't take the sin. The internal guilt, doesn't take the foulness. Nothing we can do takes the internal guilt or the foulness away. You're just reminded, it's what he's telling his congregation. If you go back there, now you're just going to be reminded over and over again that God in His mercy, He's withholding the wrath that we are due, even though sin calls for it. Please don't think that the Old Testament tells us we were saved one way, that you were saved by the sacrifice of animals, and the New Testament is you're saved by faith in Christ. That is not so. The Old Testament sacrifices, according to verse 3, are there to remind us and point to the ultimate sacrifice is Christ. So if you're in the Old Testament, you were saved by looking past the shadow into a reality, which is Christ. If it's us, we look back to what Christ has done on the cross. And his point is, how's your conscience? I'll ask you that. Do you stand before God on your own merits, your niceness? Or have you surrendered to the grace of God found in Jesus? You see, only the transforming power of the gospel can actually get the stains out of your conscience. When I say gospel, here's what I mean. That our God, the God of the Bible, is a holy creator who's created all of us in His image. Every person here has the image of God, the Imago Dei. That image in us is corrupted. It's disfigured. It's marred because of our sin. That sin is such that it has made us enemies of God. When we're sinners, we are not God's children. We stand on the other side. We're enemies of God, deserving punishment. Sin is so serious that God must punish it. God is also a merciful, loving God who has given us Jesus Christ, who's all God and all man. It's important that He is all man because on earth He lived perfectly, the Bible says, keeping all the law so that we don't have to. Kept all of the law, earned righteousness. He certainly was holy in and of Himself, but as a man, He lived and earned it for us. So what happens is when He goes to the cross, He then also takes the punishment from God. That's what the cross is about. And any person, here's the transaction. Any person here, this is how you become a Christian. When you turn from your sin and believe that Jesus died for you and lived for your righteousness, the great exchange happens. You give your life to Christ, He takes your sin, and you are saved, and your conscience becomes clean. How is your conscience? Do you? I'll ask another question. Here's a fourth question. Do you need your sin taken away? That's the phraseology in verse 4. I really think this is one of the reasons that many people do not come to Christ. They don't feel like their sins need to be taken away. Maybe you're one of those people, you would say, you would gladly say, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect. You might even say, look, we're all sinners, everybody's a sinner. And what happens is, as you say that, it sounds like it has the ring of truth, but really what it becomes is this relativizing of our sin. You might even say, I'm basically a good person. I watched an interview yesterday, Ellen DeGeneres, who is not a Christian, seems to be a very nice lady, she's not a Christian, and here's what she said, I am, that was her statement, I am a good person. And if you see yourself as a good person, what happens is that God then becomes sort of a cosmic crutch for you when you are down or hurt or sad or a tragedy comes. But our real problem is embedded there in verse 4. Let me show you what it says in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Here's what he's saying. What the old religion can't do is what actually needs to be done. Take away sin. And see, the gospel is only good news to you if you actually understand how unholy you really are in your natural state. If you understand, if we approach life saying, I'm basically a good person, then you don't really feel like you actually do need the whole gospel. But if you do understand that in my sin I am an enemy of God and I desperately need saving from the wrath of God, if you understand your own depravity, our understanding of sin informs our rejoicing in God's grace. When you understand the depth of sin, then you can rejoice in the height of grace, how God saved you in Jesus. Isn't that what John Newton's the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And John Newton, one of his dying quotes is, although my memory is failing me, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. When you think about, honestly, if you can get there, when you think about the ocean of grace it took to save you, when you think about the ocean of grace that it took to save you, you don't mind the thimble of grace it takes to actually forgive other people and move on. One of the traits of a mature, growing Christian is the ability to be sinned against and you getting over it and trusting God. Which brings us, I think, to the next question. It's a good question, at least it should be. Fifth question is, what then is a Christian? What is? Now here's a long passage, verses 5 to verse 10. It's a long passage, and here's what he's doing. It's a quote from the 40th Psalm. The preacher has the psalm on the lips of Jesus. It's a quote from Jesus, and it's also the 40th Psalm. And the punch of this passage is down at verse 10. So let's go through it, and I'll just sort of talk about it until we get to verse 10, and that's where all the power is. Okay, you ready? Let's go to verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, that's the incarnation, that's Christmas, Christ came into the world. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, and here's part of Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, here's Christ speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And now the preacher is going to explain it to his people. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. When he added, behold, I have come to do your will, here's what he's doing. Christ's coming. He does away with the first, the old covenant, doing away with that in order that he might establish the second, the new covenant. Verse 10, by that will, look at the words, circle them. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Several words here. Let me just run through them. We have been sanctified, made holy, made right, made acceptable to God. How were we made acceptable? It is God's initiative, the offering of the body. The offering of the body is Jesus as a substitute to take the punishment, to take the penalty there at the cross. That's why we celebrate the cross. Sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Two times in Hebrews you find Jesus Christ at the end, and right here in chapter 10, it is the depiction of Jesus as all man, Jesus, all God, Christ, two natures. Here is Jesus, a real person in the place of other real people. We are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And here's the finished work of Jesus once for all. Now put all that together. A Christian is someone that has been made holy by trusting that Jesus died as your substitute for sins, and that offering, what Jesus did, is all it ever takes to be saved. And today at the end of the sermon, I'll invite you. I'm going to ask you to give your life to Christ and to trust God to save you. So for those of you that actually knew the answer to the question, what is a Christian? I would ask another question. Here's the sixth point. Why are you confident? Why do you have confidence? Verse 11, 12, and 13. I've heard most of my Christian life, because I spent most of it at Hickory Grove, I've heard most of my Christian life that you need to know that you know that you know you are saved. And that emphasis puts a lot of pressure on the person. It's subjective that you need to know. Let me then, if that's the case, let me give you some reasons to be confident. Why should you be confident? Join me there in verse 12. I'll just go through it. You should be confident because salvation is God's initiative. Look what the text says in verse 12. But when Christ had offered, Christ offered. This is God doing it. This is Jesus taking the initiative. It is God's initiative. Not only that, it is for all time. Look at it again. When Christ had offered for all time, there is the scope. The security is not in your faith. The security is in God's grace. You're not saved by having a great faith. We are saved by great grace and your faith in that. This is being saved for all time. That's the scope. That's our security. And look at this exclusive grace here. Let me show you again verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand. A single, it's the comparison of the other high priest going over and over again in verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4. Now is a single sacrifice for sins. And he sat down. That is to say that the work is done. Jesus on the cross said it is finished. And at the cross it was finished. And he sat down at the right hand. That tells us that Jesus is Lord. Sitting at the right hand is a place of honor. Verse 13, look what he said in verse 13. It's a quote from Psalm 110. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There is a promise of victory. Look, Don't let your confidence be in a baptism or a certificate or your name written down in front of the Bible. Don't let your confidence be in something you have done, something you have thought. That's subjective. Let it be in the all-sufficient work of God at the cross of Jesus. If you are confident in the grace of God, then the next two questions are for you. Here's the first of those two. You'll find it in verse 14. Are you growing? Are you growing as a Christian? There are two phrases in verse 14. Look at the tenses in verse 14. By a single offering, join me there in verse 14. For by a single offering, he's done something, Jesus dying on the cross, something's happened. He has, past tense, he has perfected for all time, past tense. There is a one-time event in real history. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that event, that's where we find all of our hope. Happened in the past, that is our anchor. Perfect life, crucifixion, resurrection, right there in verse 14. Single offering. Okay, that's when we're saved. One-time action, past tense. But there's also another tense. There's a present tense. Go back to verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time, present tense, those who are being saved, those who are being sanctified. Here's the ongoing work of God in your life right now. So what does God use to make you more like Christ? That's what sanctification is, becoming more like Christ. What does God use? Well, He uses His Word. He uses prayer. He uses you serving other people. He uses worship, coming to church. He uses your family to sanctify you. He uses some of the tests that you go through. God uses hardship. He uses sickness. You sick? Maybe a terminal disease. God is using that to make you like Christ. You ever walk through a tragedy? You might be thinking, what is God doing? God is sanctifying you, burning away the dross. What about relationships? He uses friendships and difficult relationships. God uses provision. Sometimes He blesses us and you can see the tangible blessings and God provides so that you might be grateful. Sometimes He uses poverty so that we get on our knees and beg, God, help me. Sometimes He uses the decay of stuff. Tires go flat and microwaves break and washing machines quit to remind us that this world is cursed. Sometimes He uses our children. If your children are very young, you don't realize this yet, but they're going to grow up and they're going to help sanctify you. Sometimes He uses marriage for sanctification. Sometimes He uses singleness for sanctification. God has you, and all the events of your life have been lined out in such a way that He's using every single one of them to make you more like Christ. Are you growing? There's another question, then I'll just put before you, is verse 16. What then has changed? Verse 16, he quotes another Old Testament passage. We've already seen Psalm 110 and already seen Psalm 40. Now he takes us back to Jeremiah 31. Notice what he says in verse 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. Look at the internal work. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Laws on hearts, write them on their minds. Do you understand? Here's an Old Testament scripture that points to the beauty of conversion, of soul change. What happens on the inside? The very inner workings of your mind and heart changing desires and direction. Look, one of the great... One of the most fascinating and helpful books I read several years ago was by Rosaria Butterfield. And the name of it is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. If you've not read it, I would just say pick it up and read it. She's brilliant and it's so well written, and she speaks of the power of the gospel. What has changed? And then one last one, I'll just leave it with you. We'll stop at verse 17. Final question, what is it that God remembers? What does God remember? You see the text, verse 17? What a great verse. Verse 17 is a verse that actually deserves to be thought deeply on. It's not enough to say, okay, God forgets my sin. It's not really a great way to describe God. God, you know, forgets, because forgetting is human frailty. Forgetting is passive. We didn't mean to forget. It was an accident. It was one of my excuses as a teenager to my dad. I forgot. Human frailty. We forget our keys. We forget where our cell phone is. You get older and your memory fades. We decay. We forget. That's really not a great way to describe God, because God remembers. Look how the memory is here. Verse 17. I will remember their sins no more, and their lawless deeds no more. God remembers. Genesis chapter 9, when the flood is subsiding and God puts a rainbow across the sky, He does that so that He sees the rainbow, remembers. God hears the prayers and watches His children. Genesis 30, remembers Rachel. David tells us in Psalm 103, verse 14, that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What He will not remember is right here in verse 17. What He will not remember is our sin, because He has taken it away at the cross. And this morning, I hope that you'll take joyful security in the richness of being a Christian. As we close today, I want to offer an invitation in several ways. And as we do that, I'm just going to invite you to bow your heads with me just for a moment as I pray through the invitation before we start to sing again. A couple of ways I want to offer it. Today, when we sing, if you need God to save you in Christ, if you need God to save you by faith in Christ, when we sing, we'll invite you to come forward. Our pastors are down front here. They'll be sitting on the front row, pray with you and talk with you. If you're not comfortable with that, after church, our pastors are in the lobby. We need to talk through if you need God to save you from your sin in Christ. Maybe you want somebody to pray with you, to pray about your own spiritual growth. Maybe you just haven't been trusting God and you really want to, or there's something, possibly there's something that you just can't get past. You need somebody to pray with you, to pray for you. As we sing this morning, I would invite you to come forward. I want you to know the richness and the joy of being a Christian. Father, thank You for Your word that is good. Thank You for Your grace that sustains. We pray by Your Spirit that You call people to Yourself. God, I pray that You would minister to the hearts of brothers and sisters in Christ today, that they might sense Your presence and be joyful in the Lord. We ask You to help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?